Well, scripture that is Luke 23. And that's something that I want us to think about this morning together. We're doing a series of lessons, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Last week we talked about, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And in that moment, I hope that we understand as we reflect on that passage in our spiritual walk with the Lord, that too often in our lives, we focus on our difficulty, or we focus on a person that we're having trouble with, and it creates a great duress in our lives. Jesus on the cross, I cannot imagine a greater feeling of personal pain and victimization than what he must have felt on the cross. And in that moment, there was something greater than his opponent that was at work in the life of Christ. And that was the love that he knew that his Father had for him. And it's only when you understand the depth of that love that you can go through and overcome and be victorious. If we have victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what the scriptures teach us. And so Jesus entrusted himself to God. Today we're going to look at another passage in Luke 23. I want to invite you to turn there along with me. Xavier, thank you for reading that passage. I really appreciate that. It's an amazing passage here. There's two sayings of Jesus on the cross. Let me read back through it, and let's look really close for just a moment here. Verse 32, there was criminals. They were led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was written a notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Those insults, I mean, when the text talks about hurled, it's likely blasphemies. Like it's a total depreciation and dishonor of another person's name. He is hurling these. We get the idea of maybe something like arrows or stones. Something that injures. And our words can be like that. They can be incredibly injurious. And they're hurled here. And he said, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. And us. I want to pause there for just a few moments and reflect a minute. If you notice closely in the text, there's three times here in which Jesus' identity is brought into question. Three times. Can you remember any other moments in the Gospel of Luke or in the story of Jesus in which Jesus' identity was called into question? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Remember that one? You see that challenge, if you are the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, you know, jump from the pinnacle of the temple and God will command his angels and they'll rescue you. It's a challenge, if you are the Son of God. And we call these the temptations of Christ. What I want all of us to understand and have a deeper appreciation for concerning Jesus' ability to sustain faith and trust in God. Not only does his ministry begin with three temptations, but if you'll notice here in this text, Jesus is tempted three more times. Did you notice that? If you're the Messiah, if you're the King, save yourself, save us. And so this is another opportunity. It's almost like Luke is telling us the beginning and the ending of Jesus' ministry was an utter challenge of his identity. And he proved who he really was, not because he called down 10,000 angels to destroy the world, to rip Rome out of its occupation of Israel. He could have done all of that. But we see that he really is the Son of God because of his obedience to the Father, even death on a cross. And we see that this displayed once more in the life of Jesus, that his obedience, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he's going to say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And in this other text that we're about to read, it's incredible. And Jesus is so centered and he's so founded, and he is obedient in his greatest moment of crisis. And there's something there for us to learn. I don't know what's challenging you in your life right now. I just know that if you focus on it, you're going to lose. You're going to be defeated. But if you focus on the Lord, he'll see you through it. He really will. This is being witnessed by many people, and including another criminal. These criminals are likely, they're not thieves. It's more likely that they're political revolt leaders. They're insurrectionists. They're trying to start a revolt, and it's one of them is hurling insults at Jesus, and the other one says, the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are being punished justly for what we're getting, what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." It was about the hour of noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." If I could, for just a few moments, I want to give you hope, church. I want to give you hope. I want us to leave this morning being able to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. It's very likely that that particular verse was probably shared with a lot of Jewish mothers to their children when they laid them down. You and I might have grown up with the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray to the Lord my soul to take. God bless mommy and daddy." And we ran off the whole list right there. That prayer gets its grounding from this text right here of Jesus, and also Jesus quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. That we entrust ourselves. So every single one of us will face our own mortality. I don't want to be morbid for a minute, but I want to set the stage for something beautiful. But you have to understand how bad it is so that you can understand how good it is in contrast. The very first loss that I had in my life, what was yours? What was the very first loss of a loved one that you can remember? What's your earliest memory? Mine is my grandmother. I was 6 years old, and I was standing there at her casket with my mom and dad. And that's my first memory that I have of death. And since then, I've stood by countless caskets with a body there and people coming up and talking, does it look like them or it doesn't look like them, or did they get the makeup right, or they sit there and then they'll share stories. I remember when, I'll never forget. He really blessed me. She was incredible. And we lament and we grieve that loss together. And we're all going to experience that loss. But this text right here gives us a little flavor and a picture into something beyond this life right here. Some of our friends believe that from various doctrines that emerged within the Middle Ages, that when someone dies, their soul goes to a place, and there they go through a refiner's fire, and it's important for Christians to pray certain prayers and to ask certain ones who have passed to advocate for them to get them through from this purification, purging process so that they can enter into eternal life. I do want you to recognize that this text seems to speak to something more than that. Like when we die, Jesus says, what does he say to the thief, to the criminal that's on the cross? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now we know that Jesus' body was buried in a tomb. But Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I would suggest to us, let me share with you some great news about life after death. And then we're going to talk about life after death. All right? But life after death is the experience of being disembodied, but being in a spirit form and conscious and aware of the goodness and the glory of God in our midst. And you say, because how could Jesus say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, unless the thief in his post-mortem state was able to be conscious and aware of paradise? How could Jesus even call it paradise? This word paradise is actually a loan word from the Persians. It's used very rarely in Scripture, once in Nehemiah, once in Song of Solomon, once in Ezekiel. This word paradise is descriptive of a walled garden. And catch this imagery. If a Persian king had a subject that he wanted to honor, someone he really counted worthy, he would invite him to be a companion of the garden. In other words, he would have a close inner fellowship with that king. That person to be honored would come and go with the king in the king's walled garden, which would be very, very large. And it'd be beautiful. I'm sure there would be water fountains and maybe a stream that flows through. You and I can just sit here and imagine the beauty and the glory that it must have been. So it's the king who has a companion that walks in the garden. Now, friends, when you look back at the story of Genesis, what's it a story of? It's a story of a king who has companions that walks in the garden. And that garden, be it Eden or elsewhere, was called paradise. And what Jesus is saying to the thief, to the criminal that's on the cross is, today you'll be with me in paradise. I am the Lord, the King. Lord, remember me when you're coming to your kingdom. Today you'll be with me. He has become a companion of the Lord in the midst of paradise. And you say, John, let me share with you. There's another passage in Scripture that talks about paradise. It talks about, maybe gives us a picture of how beautiful this is. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. The Corinthians are arguing about who's great spiritually and who's not. And if you have a spiritual experience, then you're excellent. But if you seem to be weighed down with physical problems, emotional problems, whatever it is, you're just not as a spiritual person. Paul's going to argue that when he is weak, then Christ is strong. But he said, if you want to boast about stuff, he says, I know a guy that one time, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. There's that word. The third heaven and paradise. And heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. But what did Paul just do? He shared a real spiritual encounter, and he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, in the spirit, but he was caught up to the third heaven. You say, John, what is the third heaven? Well, I'd say that's where paradise is. Well, what's the first heaven? Well, the first heaven, the way the Jews thought about, was the first heaven is the sky. It's where birds fly. Right? And the heavens are filled with living creatures, all right? And the second heaven is what you and I call space. It's where the sun, moon, and stars are. The third heaven is where God reigns from, his throne room. And Paul said, I was caught up, and it was paradise, and I heard things that are just inexpressible. There are no words to describe what I experienced and encountered. And Paul would even go and say this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of this incredible spiritual experience, there was provided me a thorn in my flesh. And Paul says, I'm going to boast about my weakness. But don't lose this, church family. Our loved ones who have passed on from this life are living life in paradise with Christ Jesus our Lord. And not only that, Scripture tells us, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to get a vision and a beautiful picture of the citizenry, all that's going on. The Hebrew preacher gives us this beautiful insight into what heaven is like. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying, you Christians have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. So angels are there, the Christians, the church is the firstborn. Jesus being the tomb is a metaphor for the womb. Jesus is the firstborn from the grave. To the church, all those members of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Church family, I want you to see, did you see in this text that you have come to spirits of righteous men made perfect? They have left the body behind. They are in heaven with Christ in the heavenly assembly. And there's a lot of worship that's going on. And you and I, we as a church family are not completely cut off from the deceased and the dead. When we worship, it's the one thing that we share together in life. Do you understand that? Jesus is the one that mediates that worship. Our assembly today is much larger than AJ counted while ago. We are a part of this enormous citizenry in heaven. And when he talks about the spirits of righteous men made perfect, what it means is their spirits have been made, they've been perfected in holiness. They're in the literal presence of God. And so they are made holy. They're perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness, set apart and unique and special for God. And so we have this scripture that teaches us about the soul. And so every one of you has a spiritual side to your nature. Every one of you. It's the non-material essence of your existence. You have a volitional capacity, which means you have desire and you can make decisions. That's our volitional capacity of the spirit. The spirit, soul, and heart are almost synonymous in Scripture. They're used interchangeably. Soul, spirit, heart. You and I separate the heart and the mind. Like the mind is where we do rational reasoning and the heart's where we feel. The Scriptures, when you talked about the heart, it connects both the rational aspect and the emotive aspect. So our spirits have an intellectual capacity, a volitional capacity, So we can think, we can reason, we can make decisions, we have desires, and we have emotional activity. We can experience joy and sorrow and elation and fear. Our spirits possess these things. Mary would cry out in this, we even sing the song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices." That's from Luke. And he's using the soul and the spirit synonymously. Mary is, as she speaks this word. And so even as we live in the flesh, you and I have a soul and a spirit, and it animates our bodies. Paul would say, outwardly we waste away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. He's talking about the spirit and the soul. But when you and I pass away, when we die, that soul goes to be with God in heaven. I mean, that spirit, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen, when he was stoned, the first Christian martyr, he said, "Lord, don't hold this fence against him." And he says, "Father, receive my spirit." And so when we breathe our last, our spirit departs and it is with the Lord. We sing that song, "I'll Fly Away, Some Glad Morning, When This Life Is O'er." That song comes from Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 and 7, when our bodies return to dust and go to the ground and the spirit goes back to God, it flies, it takes wings and takes flight back to God, so to speak. But church family, we are linked together with the heavenly Jerusalem. We're linked together with angels, with the Father, with Jesus, the exalted Son, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," his spirit departed. Now 3 days later, that spirit rejoined the body, and Jesus was physically raised from the dead. So I want to make a really important point. The goal of the Christian life is not to go to heaven. Hear me clearly. I'm not finished talking. Don't stop there and throw me out of this church building on my head. The goal of the Christian is not to go to heaven, to be a disembodied soul with God in heaven. That's the intermediate destination after our death. But when Christ returns, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he will bring with him those who have died in Christ. You see, the spirit rejoins the body. The body is raised and it's no longer mortal. It is clothed with immortality. The goal of the Christian life is the resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The goal of the Christian is to be resurrected in Jesus Christ and to behold his glory for eternity. That you and I would be with the Lord forever. That we will be in paradise. John, where is it? I don't know. It's where the Lord is. And that's where I want to be. Amen? Amen. And so, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Some of us have faced terminal illnesses. Some of us have faced challenges in our lives. And we do everything in our power to meet every challenge and crisis that we face. And still, church family, we need to recognize that we have limits, but God is unlimited. And so we say, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." Not only do we commit our spirits in the hands of God when we die, but we commit our spirit in the hands of God as we live. Jesus had long been walking with the Lord, trusting in his God, trusting his spirit, his life, into the hands of God. And that's why he could be obedient, church family. And because he was obedient, the Father exalted him to the right hand, to the name that is above every name, that on heaven and earth every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the answer Jesus has. When they hurled their insults, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Come off the cross." Jesus said, "I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. I am the Lord. And I'm staying on the cross. Because that's the obedience that God has called me to." And 3 days later, God didn't abandon him to the grave. And church family, God will not abandon you or I. You're the beloved of God. Trust him with your spirit as you live. Trust him with your spirit as you die. And trust him that there will be a resurrection. And then we'll all walk with him in the garden. We'll be with the king. And we will have that great honor as a companion of the king. Church family, if you have not made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you are missing out on the greatest gift and the greatest promise of all. Death is our reality, but life is the promise in Jesus Christ. If you haven't received Christ Jesus in baptism, church family, that's where God imparts his spirit to you. It's where he does his holy work in your life. You go and buried into baptism as a dead man, a dead woman, but when you come up out of the water in faith in Christ, this is my son, this is my daughter whom I love, and with them I am well pleased. And folks, we are sealed with the promise, the Holy Spirit, which teaches us, teaches our spirit and gives our spirit confidence that on the day when Christ returns, we'll be with the Lord forever. If you haven't made Christ Lord of your life, why don't you do that today? If you're outside you've been living a life of sin and you've been stuck in a rut that is being corrosive in your heart and in your life, hey, make today the day that you want to make a change. The Lord reaches out. It's never too late, church family. It's never too late until Christ returns. Here's the thief on the cross, his last few moments. And he said, Father, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me. Wouldn't you love to be with God? Amen? Wouldn't you like to be in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and the saints and the angels? It is yours. It's God's promise to you. Come forward while we stand and as we sing.